Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Genesis chapter 46, getting near the end of the book. Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 27. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palas, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Simran. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Aradi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Phinehas, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rash, Mupin, Hupin, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Lord, we have found your words in the pages of Scripture, and Lord, we now prepare to feast on your words. Lord, may your word be to us the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, for we are called by your name, O Lord our God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've titled my sermon, Entering the Egyptian Enclave. An enclave is a territory within a country that is inhabited by a people who are in some ways distinctively different from the surrounding population. Current examples of enclaves are Chinatown in San Francisco and Little Italy in San Diego. The people in an enclave are less inclined to assimilate into the larger culture, and the people in the enclave are more inclined to maintain their native culture. One can visit Little Italy in San Diego and get a taste of Italy without having to cross the Atlantic Ocean. And one can visit Chinatown in San Francisco and observe some traditional Chinese cultural events without having to cross the vast Pacific Ocean. The inhabitants of enclaves can be more conservative about cultural traditions than those who stayed behind in the original homeland. Now, our passage for today is about Jacob and the house of Israel going to Egypt to establish their own enclave in an area called the land of Goshen. Now, we might call this enclave Little Israel, or we could call it the Hebrew Hood, Hood as in neighborhood, the Hebrew Hood. We wouldn't call their enclave a ghetto. That term ghetto originated in 16th century Italy in the city of Venice. A ghetto is usually an area where a minority is forced to live, and a ghetto is often an impoverished area. Israel's enclave in Egypt was in the land of Goshen, and the land of Goshen was certainly not a ghetto. The land of Goshen was a fertile and lush location. It was an ideal place for the sons of Israel to live in Egypt. The family of Jacob chose this location voluntarily, and they did so at the recommendation of Joseph and with the permission of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And both Joseph and the Egyptian Pharaoh regarded Goshen as the best that Egypt had to offer. And indeed it was. For there the children of Israel grew and multiplied exceedingly, and they were still living there centuries later at the time of the Exodus under Moses. Now the land of Goshen was an area in Egypt where the sons of Israel voluntarily settled in isolation, not only from the people, religion, and culture of Canaan, but also in isolation from the people, religion, and culture of Egypt itself. The land of Goshen became a refuge for the children of Israel, a place isolated from immoral cultures and false religions. In this sense, it was like the ark. The ark that God used to protect Noah and his family from that worldwide flood. And the land of Goshen also became a place of development for the children of Israel. In this sense, the land of Goshen was like a mother's womb, the place where a child develops in safety during the early, most vulnerable months of his life. The children of Israel entered the land of Goshen as an extended family with about 70 core members. And they exited the land of Goshen a few centuries later as a people populous enough to be constituted a nation at Mount Sinai and potent enough to begin conquering the Promised Land one generation later under Joshua. Well, let's now look at our text under the headings, Confirmation and Identification. And by confirmation, I mean God's assuring Jacob that going down into Egypt was indeed God's will for Jacob. And by identification, I mean the listing of the names of the members of the house of Jacob who journeyed down into Egypt. Now, as our text opens, Jacob had already begun his journey to Egypt, but he was still in that land promised to Abraham. and he stopped in Beersheba, the southernmost city in the Promised Land, right there on the border. He stopped there to worship the living and true God, the God of his father Isaac. He stopped there to worship before taking that first step outside of those sacred boundaries. Beersheba was a place where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had worshiped God in times past. Jacob had reasons to believe that going down to Egypt at that time was what God wanted him to do. For about 22 years, Jacob had thought that his son Joseph was dead, and Jacob had recently learned that his beloved son Joseph was not only alive, but was the ruler in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. And in addition, Jacob had learned that God had revealed to his son Joseph that there would be 5 more years of this terrible famine. And Joseph had invited Jacob to come with all his family to Egypt, where Joseph would provide for them. Joseph's invitation appeared to be a means that God was using to fulfill some of God's promises. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would be beyond numbering, even as are the dust of the earth, the stars in the heavens, and the sand of the seas. And this invitation from Joseph appeared to be a means that God was using to preserve the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, this appeared to be a vital step in God's fulfilling these promises. Yet, Jacob also had reasons to wonder if God really wanted him to go down into Egypt. You see, back when God first called Abraham to the land of Canaan, there had been a more localized famine in Canaan, and Abraham had gone to Egypt without consulting God in order to escape the famine, and that had proven to be a tragic mistake. In Egypt, Abraham had put his wife Sarah in jeopardy in order to protect himself. And the Pharaoh had scolded Abraham for being deceptive. And then the Pharaoh had expelled Abraham from Egypt. Abraham had erred by entering the land of Egypt without consulting God first. Now, Abraham had learned to be more careful after that bad experience. When Abraham wanted to seek a bride for Isaac among his relatives to the north in Padan Aram, Abraham did not go himself, and he did not send his son Isaac even to choose a wife. Abraham instead sent his trusted servant, and Abraham and Isaac, well, they remained in the Promised Land. And later, when there was another famine in Canaan, Isaac began a journey to Egypt, where food was usually always available because of the reliability of the Nile River. And God then appeared to Isaac and told Isaac not to go to Egypt. And God promised to provide for Isaac within the boundaries of the Promised Land during that famine. Now, all these past experiences warned against leaving the Promised Land to go down into Egypt. Yet, on the other hand, when Jacob fled from the wrath of his brother Esau, he sought refuge with the relatives of his mother Rebekah in Padan Aram, north of the Promised Land. And on his trip north, Jacob spent the night in the open in Bethel with a rock for a pillow. And there in a dream, God appeared to Jacob above a ladder that spanned heaven and earth. And in that dream, God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Genesis 28:15. So God was with Jacob back then when he had left the Promised Land to go to Padan Aram. Would God continue to be with Jacob now if he left the Promised Land to go down into Egypt? Well, Jacob strongly desired to go to Egypt more than anything. He wanted to see his son Joseph after all these years of separation. Yet was going down to Egypt really what God wanted him to do? Often, when people really want to do something and yet are not sure that God would want them to do it, they try to dismiss even the thought of God. They certainly don't seek out God's presence in such times. They'd rather try to hide from God, as Adam did in the garden after eating that forbidden fruit. Yet Jacob wasn't that way. Before putting a foot outside the promised land, Jacob stopped at Beersheba. Jacob worshiped God there, where Abraham and Isaac had worshiped God before him. And after that time of worship and during the night, God spoke directly to Jacob in a vision. And Jacob was ready and eager to hear what God had to say. Now, even during the time of the patriarchs, this was not something that God did frequently. This was not something God did with many people. God had previously spoken directly to Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. After our text for today, God did not speak to anyone directly again until a few centuries later, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And it is even more rare for God to address someone by repeating that person's name. God's repeating a person's name indicated the importance of what God was about to say to that person. Here God said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob replied, "Here am I." Later at the burning bush, God said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replied, "Here am I." These two double addresses are like bookends on God's revelation of his plan for the people of Israel in Egypt. God said, "Jacob, Jacob," when it was time for the children of Israel to go down into Egypt. And God said, "Moses, Moses," when it was time for the children of Israel to come up out of Egypt. Well, that night in Beersheba, God gave assurances to Jacob similar to the assurances that God had given Jacob years earlier at Bethel when Jacob had traveled north of the promised land. God told Jacob not to fear going down into Egypt because God's plan was to make a great nation out of Jacob there in Egypt. Yes, God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation, and God had called Abraham to Canaan. Yet Canaan was not where God planned on making Abraham into a great nation. God would do that in Egypt. And God also promised Jacob that he would go down to Egypt with Jacob, that God would one day bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt again, and that Jacob would die in Egypt in the comforting presence of his beloved son Joseph. And what more could Jacob ask? When Jacob heard those words, he may have remembered the words that he had been told that God had said to his grandfather Abraham years earlier. God had said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Genesis 15:13. These details cast a frightening shadow on going down into Egypt. But God had not said that there would never be any problems or challenges or difficulties in Egypt. God had said that he would be with Jacob in Egypt, that he would make Jacob's descendants into a great nation in Egypt, and that he would afterward return them to the promised land. And with these assurances, Jacob was now double ready to make the trip. He already wanted to make the trip in order to see Joseph. Now, in addition, he had God's assurances about the trip. It was indeed the will of God for him to go to Egypt. First, the confirmation, and then the identification. We next have the list of the names of those children of Israel who journeyed with Jacob into Egypt. And this section ends in verse 27 with the statement, all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And the text explains how the number 70 was calculated. The number is the number of the house of Jacob. And what we need to notice is that the house of Jacob is a subcategory of the covenant people as a whole. They're not identical. One's a larger category, one's a smaller subcategory. The house of Jacob's the smaller subcategory within the covenant people. For example, the covenant people who went down to Egypt included Jacob's daughters, granddaughters, and daughters-in-law. In contrast, the 70 included only two females, Jacob's daughter Dinah and Jacob's granddaughter Sarah. And my guess is that these two females were included as a part of the effort to get to that ideal number 70 because of that number's special significance. And here's another example of the difference between the covenant people as a whole and the house of Jacob as it's used in this text. The servants were members of the covenant people as a whole, yet none of the servants are included in the 70. In Genesis chapter 17, God commanded Abraham to circumcise all the male servants in his household. The servants, male and female, were a part of the covenant community. And Abraham, in his day, had 318 male servants trained for warfare, and no telling how many other servants in addition to that elite group. And we don't know how many servants there were when the children of Israel moved to Egypt. There probably were quite a few of them. And they could have far outnumbered the 70 here listed as the house of Jacob. Now, another feature of that list, this list, is that a few of the males included in it were probably not born until after the children of Israel arrived in Egypt. In other words, some in this list may have traveled to Egypt in the loins of their father, to use a concept found in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the book of Hebrews argues that in a sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father Abraham, because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, in a similar manner, some of the sons of Benjamin listed here may have traveled to Egypt in Benjamin's loins. Back on their first trip to Egypt, the 10 older brothers had told Joseph that they had a brother at home in Canaan. They described Benjamin as a child of their father's old age who is young. And now, just a short time later, 10 sons of Benjamin are included in this list. Now, even if Benjamin was as old as 30 at this time when they went to Egypt, he was still probably too young then to have fathered already 10 sons. And so some of these children were probably born later in Egypt. Well, the 70 were not the total number of the covenant people who went down into Egypt with Jacob. The 70 were largely the male descendants of Jacob who went down into Egypt with him. And as such, they were the core of the covenant community that began a new life in Egypt. And most of these here listed were probably heads of tribes and clans within tribes from the early days of Israel's development and growth. Now, I believe that deliberate choices were made in choosing whom to include in this list because of the important symbolism of the number 70. the mathematical product of the numbers 7 and 10. The symbolism of the numbers 7 and 10 overlap, and yet each also has its own distinctive nuances. The number 7 tends to symbolize qualitative perfection. It also tends to be associated with the sacred. And the number 10 tends to symbolize quantitative completeness. The number 70, as used here, combines these nuances and symbolizes the genuineness, the completeness, the holy sacredness of the house of Jacob that will over time develop into the nation Israel. There were 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And the house of Jacob, here associated with the number 70, is the seed through which God will ultimately bless all the nations of the earth. This is a unique seed with a universal future and a sacred significance. Now, before going on, let me just mention that Stephen, in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, gave the number as not 70, but 75. Now, some people use this discrepancy as an argument that the Bible contains errors, but no, the Bible does not contain any errors, any falsehoods. The number 70 is the correct number based on the calculation explained in this chapter in Genesis. And Acts chapter 7, where Stephen's sermon is recorded, that's also correct in recording that Stephen said the number 75 in his sermon. That indeed is true. Stephen did say that. Now, Stephen probably got that number from the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And like all Bible translations, the Septuagint is a fallible translation of an infallible text. The Septuagint translation adds 5 to the 70. The Septuagint translation adds to the 70 5 more descendants of Joseph. Now, these 5 more descendants, they are verified in another genealogy in the Bible. With the additional 5 descendants of Joseph, the Septuagint raises the total to 75. Now, both the numbers 70 and 75 are possibilities based on different decisions about who to count. And the Septuagint appears to have missed the symbolic significance of the number 70 as the reason for some of the choices made in the calculation used in the original Hebrew text of the book of Genesis. So there's really not an error here in the Bible. Well, let's finally consider some of the lessons that we can learn from our text. Well, to begin with, we should follow Jacob's example and seek God when we are not sure about what we should do. Rather than avoiding God because we are afraid that God might oppose something that we really want to do, we should be eager to listen to what God has to say. And we will listen to God if our chief end in life is to glorify and enjoy God. We will listen to God if our greatest pleasure in life is to please God by obeying God. And we will listen to God if we find our meaning and purpose in life through our relationship with God. Now, we shouldn't expect God to speak to us directly today as he spoke to Jacob in our text. Such a direct message was rare even in Jacob's time. It didn't happen again for a few centuries. And it's no longer needed in our time. We have resources that Jacob did not have. Since Jacob's time, God has given us his most complete and clear revelation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God has recorded for us everything that we need to know about this revelation in the completed Bible. Jacob didn't have any written scriptures, and we have the completed text. And God has also in this age poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people in new covenant fullness. And thus believers today have a completed text and both a brighter light and better vision with which to read that completed text. So when we have questions about morality in this age, we should prayerfully consult the scriptures. And we should also at times consult other Christians who have demonstrated their spiritual maturity by their ability to discern both good and evil based on their reliable knowledge of the Word of God. Well, let's also finally consider a lesson of faith from our text. God had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. It became a challenge to believe that promise when this unprecedented famine threatened to destroy God's covenant people. Yet it turned out that the famine was a part of God's plan to fulfill that very promise. God was going to make Abraham into a great nation in the land of Egypt. The famine was God's means for getting the children of Israel into Egypt. And what had appeared to be an existential threat to the fulfillment of God's promise turned out to be God's means of fulfilling that promise. We live in a time when the moral foundations of society seem to be collapsing. And we sometimes wonder how the church will be able to survive. No matter how dire things look, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The kingdom of God will continue to stand even as God shakes the nations in judgment. The church may experience difficult times, but God will continue to be with his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and we can depend on that. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jacob, who wanted to do something badly, yet also realized he must first ask you. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll put into our heart as our primary goal to glorify and enjoy you, to obey you and to please you, to find in you our true meaning and purpose in life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.